2 Timothy. Last week, in our walk through the whole Bible, as we might call it, we came to the pastoral epistles of Paul. And they're called that because they're written to people that were doing the work of the ministry. So it's 1 and 2 Timothy and also Titus. Today we're doing the middle one of those, 2 Timothy. Paul's second letter to Timothy, a young man that Paul had personally trained in the ministry, who is now training others. Last week I told you that Paul wrote his first letter to Timothy to encourage him concerning the work that he had been given to do in Ephesus, one of the places that Paul had ministered. Paul had warned them about false teachers, and they were having a problem with people that were teaching false things. And he was telling Timothy to deal with those who were not sound in their teaching. Paul wrote 1 Timothy while he was on his fourth missionary journey, which he was on after he got out of Roman prison. So it was in AD 62 to 64, between those two Roman imprisonments. And then his second letter to Timothy that we're looking at today was written when he was back in prison again in Rome. And it was the imprisonment that led to his execution. And Paul anticipates, as he is writing this letter to Timothy, that he is going to die. In probably it was AD 67. Paul anticipates that. He writes, though, nevertheless, to encourage Timothy not to let up in his commitment to the Lord, in his ministry, in his service. It's a message where Timothy is in a place where he would have opposition and persecution as he's dealing with people that are not teaching faithfully. It comes with great forcefulness from a man that knows he's getting ready to die as he continues to serve the Lord because he's serving the Lord. When he tells you, Timothy, it's worthwhile, be faithful, continue, it comes with great power. So he urges Timothy, don't draw back. Don't be ashamed of the gospel, fearing what might happen if you make the truth known. Paul had seen a lot of compromise in his day. So many people that didn't stand fast in the truth. And he's urging Timothy not to become one of those. If there is ever a message that we need to hear in our day, it is surely this. So much softness, so much compromise that goes on in our day. So let's address ourselves to considering the message that is here for us in this book of 2 Timothy. For you that are visiting, we're going through usually one sermon on it, going through a whole book. And we've worked our way all the way from Genesis to 2 Timothy now. And so that's what we're doing. We're looking at this whole book of 2 Timothy. So first of all, we see in chapter 1 that genuine faith is something very precious. In 1:3 through 5, see how it fills Paul with joy and thanksgiving to see genuine faith in Timothy. He speaks of how he thanks God whenever he thinks of Timothy, whenever he prays for him. And he yearns to see Timothy again because of that genuine faith that he had. It encourages the apostle to see that this young man had the real deal. You know how that is. So many times you saying, is this person really, are they going to follow Christ? But with Timothy, it was clear. So he's look at verse 3 through 5. He says, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did. As without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. What a delightful thing it is to have faith that is clear, that's not questioned, that is clear. Someone is serving the Lord and trusting in Him. Paul was constantly exposed to people who had something other than genuine faith. They had something other than literally unhypocritical faith. That's the word really that's used here, the word that we get hypocrisy from, negated. Unhypocritical faith. Paul names a number of persons who did not have the real deal as we see, as we move along in this letter. We'll see as we move along. There are so many people that have superficial faith who profess to know God, but when it really is tested, then you find out they don't really have the real thing. They're just tagging along. They're just playing religion. But what is this genuine faith? This is very important. Not only that you might understand 2 Timothy, where this is talked about all the way through, this genuine faith that is not ashamed, but even more so because it's important for you to be able to discern whether you have real, genuine faith. This faith is, then, what is it? It is the testimony of the Lord believed. It's God's testimony to us that Christians believe. His testimony about His Son. It's described right there in verse 8 through 10. Paul says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. He could say, do not be ashamed of the faith. You see, the things believed, the things that God has testified concerning His Son. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Do you see what that's saying? God has told us, He has testified to us that He, through His Son, actually came to save us from our sin. He tells us, He testifies to us, God Almighty, that Christ, by His suffering and death, has actually abolished death for His people and brought life and immortality to light, eternal life. If you believe that, I mentioned this morning, if you believe that, it transforms your life. You can never be the same. It is by believing that you are brought to Christ to share in His immortality and to live forever and ever. If you have no faith, then you don't have immortality. You don't have eternal life. If you don't really believe that there is a hell from which to be saved and a God with whom to be reconciled, there is nothing in this testimony, this faith. It is just an empty thing. But if you believe, your life is thereafter about knowing God and His Son. You are brought into a permanent union with Him forever. This is your faith. Okay, there's a subjective side and an objective side. Objectively, it is the testimony of God, the faith. Subjectively, it is your faith in that testimony that you believe. So this faith, this testimony of the Lord, constrains you to serve the Lord when you have it. When you see what God has done for you, love compels you to serve Him. We talked this morning a little bit about the difference that in the Old Testament, when all these things were still anticipated, God's going to save us. They weren't sure exactly how all that was going to come about. And it was not until after Jesus was crucified that it became clear. This is what God was doing. This is what He was talking about. This is what He has done. He's actually given His Son to bring life and immortality to light through this gospel. So it compels you then to stir up your gifts in service to the Lord. Look at chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. In verse 6, Paul tells Timothy to stir up the gift that he was given when he was ordained to the gospel ministry. He is to keep the flame of his gift burning, to stoke the fire so that it burns brightly with zeal. It's very inappropriate to have so great a faith, so great a testimony from God of His saving grace, and to let our gifts burn out. You should desire with all the powers that are in you to be engaged in the service to God, in service to God. God gives His Spirit to every believer. You have gifts. You have ways of serving God. Now, I'm not one to advocate that you go and get a list of gifts and check off and see which ones you have, that kind of a thing. No, as you do your serving of God, you're going to naturally fall into different things that you'll be especially able to do more than others. Someone will be very hospitable. Someone else will be very generous. Someone else will be one that exhorts other people very well or teaches them. We're all, as we're busy about doing things for God, stirring up those gifts. How? By looking at what Christ has done for us, and then we're ready to go and do things for Him. You stir them up by looking at Christ and what God has promised through Him. The love of Christ, then, is what constrains you. That's what drives you. It shouldn't just be that, oh, I better go and do something. I might look bad to other people in the church if I'm not doing these things, and you're trying to go on and doing this and doing that. No, it comes from seeing what Christ has done in the gospel, from faith, and then the gifts are stirred up. The testimony of the Lord is something you should never be ashamed of. Now, I already looked at 1:8 for other purposes, but 1:8-12, very inappropriate for you to be ashamed of the things that God has done. Paul absolutely forbids it in verse 8. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Anyone hearing this would say, at the face of it, they'd say, well, of course not. How could we be ashamed of so great a testimony? And you're right. There's nothing shameful about it, that you have any reason to be ashamed of what God has done, that God has been so very gracious and merciful, that He's given us eternal life. How would anyone be ashamed of something like that? But you know what it's like. There's pressure. Pressure is on you in this world to be ashamed of that testimony. Paul puts his finger right on it. It's easy to draw back when we see that believing and openly believing the truth of the gospel brings suffering of various kinds. It can be suffering simply of not being accepted by others, that other people might not think as well of you because they don't like this gospel. They don't agree with what God has done. Or of being ridiculed because you won't join them in their sin. Why will you not do these things? Why will you not get drunk? Why will you not be engaged in sexual pleasures that are forbidden to you by God? Or why will you not believe these things that we believe? Or why do you believe those things that are offensive to us? You see, and you're ashamed and you draw back. Paul knows of the battle. He knows of it better than any of us do, because he suffered it more than any of us ever have. And it can put you, as Paul knew, it could put you at risk of imprisonment and even of execution, as he was now facing. Paul says, be that as it may, I am glad to suffer, and I will not be ashamed. Look at his words in verse 12. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able, that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Now, what is this thing committed that he's talking about? Well, he says the thing that in this translation that I have committed to him, it could also be understood as the thing that he's committed to me. I really think that's probably the better way to understand it here in the context. It's talking about this gospel that he has committed to us and entrusted to us. And in a sense, we have responded and committed to him. But he has given it to us. And he's saying that because God has given that. And I know that He's going to preserve that. It's going to be kept so that I can go on in my service to Him. Jude calls it the faith that was once delivered to the saints, the deposit of the testimony of God, the deposit of faith that we have. And he says that he suffers willingly because he knows that this is his permanent possession, this faith that brings immortality and eternal life to him. So he's not worried what anybody can do to him, because he's secure in what he has through Christ. And he's pleased with what he has with Christ. It can't please him to escape from imprisonment or death. It can only please him to hold on to this that he has been given, or you could say that he is committed to God. Okay, this faith, this testimony of God, is a creed, really, of what you believe that you hold on to. Look at 1:13 through 18. Verse 13, Paul calls it the pattern of sound words. So you see, he's expressing it in different ways. It's the testimony of the Lord. It's the gospel. It's the faith. And here is the testimony of sound words, the pattern of sound words. In our Christian confession of faith, the testimony that God has given of His Son is the testimony that God has given of His Son. It's this likely even refers to a creed that maybe even an earlier form of what we have now as the Apostles' Creed, that we know that in the early church we have in the Scripture where they would say, "Do you believe that Jesus is Lord?" The person would say, "I believe that Jesus is Lord." And then they would, for instance, baptize them when they were professing their faith. There was a kind of a creed that was used in that way. And Paul often talks about faithful sayings and here pattern of sound words. So in verse 13, he says, hold fast, hold on the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Not only hold on to them as something that you recite, but hold on to them as something that you hold within you, that you hold as truth and that affects the way you live. So important. You need to be catechized and instructed in the doctrines of our faith. And then you need to hold on to that instruction. If you don't know it, then how can you hold on to it? Paul talks about those too, like Phygellus and Hermogenes, who, verse 15, rejected the doctrine that they had been taught. They knew it, but they rejected it. I see young adults sometimes, many young adults here, and I see them sometimes going away to work or to university or somewhere, being in a crowd of people, and they don't know their faith because they never learned their catechism. They never learned the doctrines of the faith. And now they don't know how to answer and they don't even know what they believe. And they get chewed up and they get false things thrown at them. They don't know how to distinguish or how to tell truth from falsehood. It's very, very destructive. And even worse than that is those who do know the truth, but they don't love the truth. They never cultivated a love for the truth. And so therefore, they also get chewed up because they don't care to hold on to the truth. It's not important to them because they never really imbibed it. They never really, really took it in as something that they cherished. The Bible, remember, we saw that in 2 Thessalonians, that those that did not receive the love of the truth were blinded by the apostasy that came into the church. Probably talking about the rise of the papacy. And so very, very important matter here. It's a faith that you're to learn and then to cherish. But there is more that we are to do with this testimony, with this faith that God has given us. It is also a faith that we are to transmit to others. Okay, so we need to hold on to it and cherish it, and then we need to transmit it to other people. In 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 2, Paul tells Timothy to do this. He says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So you see that Timothy is to hold on to the truth, not only so that he will not turn away from the faith, but also that he might be able to pass it along to others, who will then be able to pass it on to others, who will then be able to pass it on to others, who will then be able to pass, and so on. There is to be a succession of the very things that were taught by the apostles among many witnesses. People heard them, and they are to remember them and to pass them along to one another. It is what Timothy heard among many witnesses. It's what we now have recorded in the Holy Scriptures, as Paul will tell us when we get to chapter 3. We're going to be looking at that a little bit later. But this pattern of teaching faithful men who will be able to teach others has application not only to Timothy, but to all of you as well. Yes, Paul is talking especially here about the training of ministers. But you have a role in transmitting your faith, for example, to your children, if you have children, to your neighbors. Each one of you will meet with people that none of the rest of us will ever meet. And you have a responsibility to transmit to them the things that you believe. And as you are faithful to live for the Lord, you will have opportunities to do that. They will ask you what you're about and what you're living for. And you also have opportunity to encourage one another in the faith by your example, by your encouragement, by your instruction, by your admonitions and so on. You see somebody dragging along, you encourage them, lift them up to go forward for the Lord. Transmit your faith, your belief to someone who is struggling and weak or someone who doesn't know the Lord. The church is called to take the gospel to all the nations and to teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded us. So be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus so that you can transmit what you believe, that precious faith, to others. This calls for extreme dedication. You can't be half-hearted if you're going to be able to transmit your faith to others. It's not going to transmit if you aren't zealously dedicated and committed. Look at the things that Paul talks about. You need to be like a soldier, like an athlete, like a hardworking farmer. Paul uses all three to describe the strong commitment that Timothy needed to have in chapter 2, verse 3 through 7. Because the work is so important. You need to be, he says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I mean, if as soon as the things start to go wrong a little bit, you woozle out, a soldier's not going to win any battles if he's doing that. He says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And then he says, the patience here, the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all these things. And parents, you think about this. Are you dedicated to transmitting your faith to your children? What is more important to you? Their excellence in sports, their education, their recreation, their popularity, their wealth, that they're successful in this world? Or is it your children's faith? What matters? What do you cherish? What are you dedicated to? Where are the sacrifices made? Do you make church a priority over these things? What about family worship? What about prayer? What about ministry to others? Is there a commitment appropriate to the importance of the faith that we have been given? Keep before you the risen Christ and his reward so that you will be willing and even eager to put in the effort that is called for that will even bring you into suffering at times. Look at 2:8-13. Overall, as you look across those verses, Paul tells us in these verses of the great joy and reward that is coming to us if we have served the Lord instead of denying the Lord. He is alive. He is risen. We will meet him. He will reward us. Because He is truly risen, Paul endures all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation and eternal joy. These aren't fairy tales to Paul. These are real things that he's concerned about, and that's why he's so committed. The suffering that he endures is entirely worthwhile if other people are coming to life. Be diligent then. By diligent labor, Paul is able to lead others to Christ. If you put no effort in it, it's unlikely that you're really going to have any impact on anyone. If you're ashamed of the gospel, why would they be interested in what you're ashamed of? Not likely. No, not as far as you are concerned. The gospel itself that you're ashamed of is precious, so they might become interested in it some other way. But if you're ashamed of it, it's not going to be so much from your influence. So you see that diligent labor is called for in the business of leading others to faith. But our service as Christ, as Christians, also involves addressing those who depart from the faith. Okay, so that's the next thing we look at here in Timothy. So you're transmitting your faith to others. Then you also need to address those who depart from the faith. Chapter 2, 14 through 26. Remind them of the truth and call them from the errors. In 2:14, Paul says, remind them of these things. Of what things? Well, the things that we just looked at that he was talking about. What were those things? Well, verse 12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. So if you see somebody departing from the Lord, say, if you deny him, he will deny you. You know, if you endure, then you will reign with him. Paul continues in verse 14, says, charging them, tells Timothy to charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. These folks were getting diverted from the truth, getting into what Paul calls profane and idle babblings. Some of them were even saying that the resurrection had already taken place. And Paul says, this isn't something to get into a big discussion with someone about after a while. You know, those who do not love Christ and His salvation, they gravitate to stuff like that. It's like a diversion. They get into silliness. And it's very destructive. It's because they don't love the gospel. And therefore, you know, if someone is confused about something, you help them with it. But he says, don't get involved in debating and quarreling. It's just a diversion. Paul warns Timothy not to get caught up in their endless debates about such things. It's an easy thing to do. But in verse 16, he says, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. That's kind of an interesting thing because we really don't have a whole lot of that that goes on in our day. And the reason is because people don't even talk about the truth. They aren't interested in the truth. So it's not a good thing that we don't have it. It's just a thing that nobody cares what they believe and nobody, whatever you want, just whatever, doesn't matter. But where in these things are, we don't want to get all into twisted and tangled up. In verse 20, he explains that in a great house, there are different kinds of vessels that have different purposes. You know, if we think about our situation, you know, there's a toilet and a sink. You know, they're both bowls, but they're very different. They're bowls that hold water, but they have a very, very different purpose. One is for honor. One is for dishonor, so to speak. God has a purpose for each in the church. Of course, he's talking about people here. And in verse 21, he says that we are to cleanse ourselves from the vessels of dishonor. You don't get cuddly with vessels of dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So don't get sucked in to those foolish and ignorant disputes. It's one thing to help someone struggling with truth, but quite another to wrangle with them about things. Instead of striving with such people, endeavor to calmly and gently lead them to repentance and say, look, this is what's important. This is what's true. This is where you need to go. In 2:23 through 26, he says, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. The goal is the rescue of souls. It's not the winning of some silly debate and argument that they're going to walk away from and just go to another silly argument and debate after you're done. Note that there will be many of these vessels of dishonor in the church. These vessels of dishonor, where were they? They were in the house of God. They're not outside. They're vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor in God's house, many of them in the last days. See how Paul describes them in 3:1. He says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Why? For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Okay, just the kind of people that you want to associate with and imitate, right? Quite a list, isn't it? Remember that in the Bible, not in the modern Christian books, the last days are the period from when Christ came until he comes again. That's the last days. It doesn't mean the end of the time that we live in now. It means from the time that Christ came to the time that he comes again. We know that because Joel prophesied that the Holy Spirit would be poured out in the last days. And that was done at the beginning of the last days, when Jesus had ascended into heaven and the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. And in Hebrews, it says that God in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. So when Jesus came and revealed the gospel and brought life and immortality to light, that is when the last days began. So this whole period of history, we are told, will be characterized by people in the church who are like those ones I just described, full of self-love. That's the root of it. Full of sin. You see how it says that they have a form of godliness. They go through their religious rituals. We're not talking again about people that are outside the church, but they deny the power. You don't see God at work in their lives. Instead, you see them leading those who are weak astray. You see them learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. They learn about all kinds of things, but they don't learn to walk with God. And again, the counsel from heaven is given at the end of verse 5. It's the same thing we've been hearing. And from such people, turn away. Don't let these people suck you in. There have been always been plenty of them since Jesus came, and there are still plenty of them today. Turn away from them. Patiently try to lead them to repentance. Don't quarrel. Paul tells Timothy and therefore tells us how to stay on the right track in this milieu where there are vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. How do you stay true? I told you we were getting to this. It's by the word of God. It's interesting that now, as Paul is toward the end of his ministry, this is one of the last books that he wrote. And there are already books that have been received as scriptures, both in the Old Testament, of course, in the Old Testament, they were already. But in the New Testament, many of the writings are recognized, like when Peter writes and he talks about how they distort things that are hard to understand. That even our brother Paul wrote things that were hard to understand, Peter says, as they do the rest of the scriptures, he says, recognizing already that these are scriptures. And Paul recognized that the things that we write to you, he said, are the word of God. So he knew that these were the word of God. So you stay right in your faith by sticking to the Holy Scriptures. Continue following the Scriptures. Follow Paul's example the way Timothy did. Look at 3:10-11. It says, but you, Timothy, have carefully followed my doctrine, things he taught, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. You know how you can follow like a famous athlete or a rock star or whatever it might be? You follow them and you know about them, you know what they do, where they go, things that they engage in. Well, this is how Timothy did with Paul. He knew about all the sufferings and persecutions and the teachings that Paul had. We have enough information about Paul in the scriptures that we know a lot about these things of Paul too. And we can follow Paul's example as we read about it in the Holy Scriptures. His doctrine, again, is his teaching, his apostolic teaching, and it is recorded for us in the Word. But we also have his example of suffering for Christ laid out for us in the Word. So you also will do well to find faithful Christians today that you can learn from. This has always been an important aspect of walking with God. He wants us to live together as a body. He wants us to learn from one another and to imitate what is good. You see how Paul also urges Timothy then to continue in the heritage that he had in his mother and grandmother who taught him the scriptures. Remember how Paul said before that he was so delighted that Timothy had real faith like his mother and his grandmother did. Well, what did his grandmother and mother do since they had real faith? What did they do? Well, 3:14 through 15, he says, "You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." A lot of you here have parents that have brought you up in the Scriptures. They read the Bible to you. They talk to you about the Word of God and how it applies at home. And many of them brought you to church. And you parents, if you're not doing this with your children, if you're not teaching them the Word of God, then you need to start, because it's very wrong. You're depriving them of what you're committed to give to them. But they brought you to church. You hear the Word of God preached. This is your heritage. And Paul says, continue in it, Timothy. Don't cast that off. This is a way of salvation. The Scriptures are the foundation of everything. They are God-breathed. That's literally what it says in 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's not really inspiration. That's more of a coming in. But it's out-breathed from God, you see. Inspired is what happens to us by the Spirit when a prophet is inspired by the Spirit to speak. But this is actually saying that the Word of God is what God says. It's His breath. It's His words that come to us. And it's profitable for doctrine, teaching that you need to know about the doctrines of the faith, for reproof, showing you your sin and your need of Christ. You're in terrible trouble if you don't see that. If you're just moseying along, you don't realize your need of Christ. Showing you also for correction. So it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. It doesn't just show you what's wrong with you. It shows you where to go with your sin. It shows you how to go to Christ, how to put off the old man, put on the new man, and begin to follow and serve the Lord. For instruction in righteousness, that's training you to live according to Christ's institutes and commandments and things like that, His statutes and ordinances, training you in the way of righteousness. He says, He's given you all this, the Scriptures, by God breathed, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, the minister of the Word, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Isn't that a marvelous thing? God has not put us in a situation where we have to guess about what we should believe and about how we should live. We have a complete Scripture, the complete Bible. He has given His church everything we need to know in the Scriptures. Those who preach the Word don't need to make stuff up. They have the testimony of God to proclaim to the people from God the Spirit. And those who hear sermons can confirm the rightness of what they hear by comparing it with Scripture. Is this from the Scripture or was this from somewhere else? The preaching that you hear should open the Scriptures and press the message of the Scripture upon you. It shouldn't come from somewhere else. It's so reassuring to have God's Word in this form so we can know that what we believe is from God. Now you can see how Paul goes on in chapter 4 to admonish Timothy to preach the Scriptures. Okay, you have these scriptures which are God-breathed. He says, Timothy, this is given to you. Everything you need to know is here. Now he says, preach. Preach the word. Okay, he solemnly charges them to do so. Chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Don't preach something else. It means you, if somebody does, don't listen to that. God is super serious about this. You see, he's charged before God to do this. Before the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead. He doesn't want something else preached in his name. He wants the word to be expounded. It is the word of God that is to be taught. If someone starts bringing you some other message that is not in agreement, don't be so as foolish as to continue to listen to it. I am sometimes astounded at how ready people are to do that. Churches will start to depart from the scriptures and people will just be like, well, it's my church. And they're just, and they don't care. It matters. And look, you need the word to be applied to you in preaching, not just given to you, but applied so that you can receive it in your life. Paul says this in verse 2 continues, 2 Timothy 4, in the middle of verse 2. He says to Timothy about preaching, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long suffering or patience and teaching. Now look at that part. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. The preacher is to preach the word in a persuasive manner, convincing you of its truth so that it rebukes you and so that it shows you your sin. We saw that the word of God is for that purpose. Well, preaching should rebuke you for your sin. And then it should exhort you and encourage you to go forward in the Lord. And then he says that this is something that Timothy, or before that actually, he says this is something you're to do in season and out of season. What is that talking about? Well, it means that whether people are receptive or not receptive, still the word of God is to be preached. Never is the message to be tweaked or altered to make it more attractive. Once that begins, it will lead to a complete departure from the truth. This can be seen by the majority of mainline churches today. The preacher who does this will have a very severe judgment to bear. But do you know who else is responsible? Who else is responsible beside the preacher who starts to go away from the truth of God? Verse 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. It is your responsibility as a congregation to want to hear the word of God and to be convinced and to want to be convinced and to want to be rebuked and to want to be exhorted with all long suffering and teaching. Congregations that end up with ministers that deny the gospel are not victims, innocent victims. They got what they wanted. And they will be judged accordingly as the gospel disappears from their midst because they did not love the truth, but they loved fables. And as soon as congregations start to love fables, they will get what they want. See, Timothy is told, no, Timothy, don't give them what they want. If it's out of season and they're rejecting it, you keep on preaching. That's his job. The congregation, they should want the thing that the preacher is supposed to bring. But you see, Timothy is told to keep on preaching the gospel no matter what. In verse 5, he says, you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Stay at it. The work of an evangelist. Keep on preaching that gospel. That's the thing that people are not going to want to hear. Keep on preaching that gospel truth. We stay on track then by sticking to the Bible. That's how you will continue in the true faith and the testimony that God has given us of salvation in His Son. That's how you'll stay faithful to the faith. And now, lastly, I want you to consider well the outcome of faithfulness to the faith. as Paul presents it here in the rest of chapter 4. What is the outcome of being faithful to the faith? Well, in 4, 6 through 8, he testifies to his circumstances at the end of his life. I tell you, this is such a good place to be at the end of your life. Look what he says. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. My life is being poured out. And the time of my departure, okay, I'm going to be departing from this world, I'm going to be executed, is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is downright exhilarating. I mean, here is the man, this man, pouring out his life to God as an offering of service to him. And he has been faithful to give that diligence that we saw was called for so great a faith, so great a testimony from God, calls for that diligence that Paul has given, the fighting of the good fight. And now he goes to meet the Lord with glorious hope to receive a crown of righteousness, which God will graciously give him. He did not turn aside. He did not deny Christ when the pressure came on. He has served him to the end, and now his reward is at hand. What joy he had as he anticipated these things. Now tell me, where do you want to be at the end? Where do you want to be on the day that you stand before the Lord when your time of departure is at hand? Do you want to be in the place of one who denied Christ? One who has little, who had little regard for him and the gospel? Or do you want to be one who poured out your life for him? It's convicting, isn't it? How foolish we are for the things that we value. But know what to expect if you pour out your life for Christ. Know what to expect in this world. You will be lonely in this world if you stand with Him. Not many will stand with you. Some will, and what dear friends they will be to you, but many will not. You see how Paul speaks of this. In verse 9, he urges Timothy to be diligent to come to him. Why? He wants to see this young man whose sincere faith brought so much joy to him. He's encouraged because Timothy stands with him. He's of the same mind. He also speaks of other friends who have helped him in various ways and who are serving in various places. Such an encouragement. What dear friends those who truly stand with you when you're opposed for following Christ. Who are, as Paul has been admonishing, not ashamed of the gospel, nor of me, his prisoner. But there are also those who will not stand with you at such times. You know, maybe you're in a situation with friends and something comes up and you're standing for what is true and your Christian friends cower away. Verse 10, Paul speaks of Demas, who has forsaken me because he loves the present world. In verse 16 are these very sad words of Paul. He's been on trial already since his second Roman imprisonment. He says, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. And then he says very graciously, may it not be charged against them. They all chickened out like Jesus' disciples. They all scattered when the cross came. Yes, it's very lonely if you truly pour out your life for Christ, because people will back off. Even your friends. But the best thing of all is that when people do not stand with you, the Lord will. Like Paul in verse 17 and 18, your confidence needs to be in the risen Lord. Look at what it says. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me. That's what God wanted to happen, that Paul would keep on preaching the word in all that opposition, and that all the Gentiles might hear. You know, all the people that Paul was ministering to, and those Romans that Paul had ministered to that were at the prison, that some of his guards, many of them had come to the faith. A lot of them had come to the faith. and people that at his trial, the judges, everyone. He says, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. The Lord is pleased when you have genuine faith, faith that serves him and is not ashamed. He upholds you when you do that. He doesn't keep you from hard times. He doesn't keep you even from death for him. But through it all, he stands by your side. And that's what matters. Remember what happened when Stephen was martyred? He saw Christ. You know where Christ is now. He's seated at the right hand of God. How did Stephen see the Lord when he was being martyred? He saw him standing. The Lord stood with me. Not sitting, but standing for him. What a delightful thing that is. There he was, standing to strengthen his servant who was dying for him. Standing in support of him. Standing to welcome him when he came into his rest. What an amazing welcome. What a gracious Savior he is. First he saves us. Then he puts us into his service. And then he stands with us. May each one of you know him as the Lord who stands with you now and who will stand to welcome you at the end of your days. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, it is easy to talk about standing and not being ashamed until we get into the situation where we might be ashamed. And Father, it seems so foolish to be ashamed of the gospel and of our faith. But then when we get in the situation where we're tested, then that's exactly what we do. We pray, Lord, that you would have mercy upon us and that by your grace, Lord, we would be able to go forth in your kingdom. Father, that we would love and cherish the gospel. We know, Lord, that it's not just a matter of discipline, of some kind of a gritting of our teeth and being strong and arrogant or something. But it's what happens in the right way when we love Christ. And when we're so pleased with what he has done for us, that even the most shy and timid and cowardly person will not back away for a minute. Because of the love that they have for Christ and his gospel. It doesn't matter what kind of person you are. If we love the truth. Oh, Father, grant to us such love. Whatever type of person we are, Lord. Whether we're one that is kind of naturally a bold sort of person. Or more of a retiring kind of a person. We pray, Father, that you would give us a love for the truth. And that we would cherish the word. And that we would bask in it, that we would feed upon the fountain of life, that we would draw from the wells of salvation, that we would drink deeply of those wells, that we would meditate on the Word of God, on the truths that are presented in it, on the testimony of what Christ has done, your testimony to us that is believed. Father, that we would continue in the faith and that we would transmit that faith to other people. Is just a natural expression of who we are. And Father, that we would also go to those who are going astray. And that we would also call them back. Warn them. Admonish them. And lead them back to the way. Father, there is so much that we will do if we love the truth. So much we won't do if we don't love the truth. Oh Lord, have mercy on us. Grant to us this love of the faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. That says it all, doesn't it, about being ashamed. Receive the blessing of the Lord. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Amen.